Beginning of the year, we began a new series called What the Bible is All About. And believe it or not, we're one-third of the way. I wore this shirt to show you the progress. Pretty brave to have you look at my tummy this way. I like hiding behind the pulpit. This is all 66 books of the Bible, and we're in Isaiah. So we've gone through one-third of the books. And we're ready to start our second third. So 22 books are passed, and we've got 44 to go. If you're new to our church, we're surveying every book of the Bible, one book at a time, very briefly, but we're pulling out the theme and pulling out how it symbolizes and talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every book of the Bible is inspired, and every book is worth studying. Now, for fun, I put a Bible bookcase on the cover of your bulletin. I want you to take a look at that. We'll display it on this PowerPoint also. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. That's the left side of the bookshelf. 27 in the New. We've already studied the law section. That's the five green books. We did one Sunday each week for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The history section is the purple. There's 12 books. We've covered that. And we've covered the poetry section, the pink books. And our last sermon in the series was Song of Solomon. So we're ready to move into the next section. Now we've come to the largest section of the Old Testament, and that is the prophets. Here we find 17 books written by various prophets of the Old Testament. Now notice the prophets have been divided into two shelves there, two sections. There's the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now this designation does not have to do with their importance. It's not like they're more important than the others. They're all important. God has preserved all of these for our study, for our teaching, for our reproof. Major means that they're longer. Minor means that they're shorter, shorter books of the Bible. The prophets were the men God raised up to speak on behalf of him. They are God's spokesman. And so we have a lot of thus says the Lord when you read the prophets. Early on in the Bible, during the patriarchal period, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, those books, God spoke through the leaders, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. A little bit later, during the history of the Jews, God spoke through judges. Moses was a judge who led God's people. He wasn't a president or a king. He was a judge, as was Joshua and Samuel and Gideon and Samson. They were the leaders of the nation, and God spoke through them. But during the time when they began to get kings, the monarch system, the kings were not always listening to God. They were more interested in themselves and promoting their family and their kingdom. So God raised up prophets to speak and to confront these kings. You remember that Nathan came and talked to David and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. You may remember that Elijah came and stood before Ahab and Jezebel and confronted them. So these were God's spokesmen. They were the spiritual conscience of the nation of Israel. They were God's spokesmen to the kings and to the nations. Some of them had pretty meager, insignificant backgrounds, but it didn't matter because God was speaking through them and they spoke with the authority of the Lord. Some of the prophets wrote down their prophecies, or somebody wrote them for them, and God has preserved them for us many, many years later to study. We are so privileged to have 17 books that are written during this Jewish history time that talked about their kingdom and the future kingdom to come. As we shall soon see, their message was usually judgment. That's a lot of doom and gloom. Sometimes the people listened and were spared, but more often they persisted and ended up in being judged. One of them that did listen, you remember, was Nineveh. God raised up a prophet named Jonah to speak to Nineveh, and they repented, and they fasted and prayed, and God delayed their judgment for many, many years. So as we read these, this is a lot of gloom and doom. It's going to be maybe a rough section to go through, but there's always highlights. There's always positives in every one of these books. There's prophecies about a coming Messiah that was going to save them. There's promises of a future glorious kingdom. It's still future to us. So some of these prophecies have not been fulfilled yet. So we're going to have fun in these books. I actually enjoy these because these are books you don't know much about. Not too many people know the stories of Amos or Joel or Obadiah or Habakkuk. So you're going to learn those in the next few months. So these books are a mixture of gloom and glory. There's positive in each one. This is the most difficult section of the Bible to translate, because the prophecies can be confusing sometimes. You ask yourself, is this prophet speaking to his own people, his own time, or is the prophet looking beyond his own people to a future kingdom, to a future Messiah? And the truth is, their messages are often dual messages, dual fulfillments. They overlap each other. I'm going to show you an illustration. So yes, they apply to the original audience, and yes, they apply to future generations too. Look at this diagram. It might help. I call it Mountain Peaks of Prophecy. God in the sovereignty speaks through these prophets, like Isaiah, but there's multiple fulfillments of the prophecies, like mountaintops, like peaks of mountains. The prophet could only see the what God revealed, did not reveal what was between those times. And there's lots of gaps of years. So the present age has to do with their present ministry to Israel. The time of Christ has to do when Christ came and set up and died for our sins years ago for us, but it was future to him. And the future has to do with the coming kingdom. It's still future for us. So we're in the between the time of Christ and the future promises. It's an exciting time to be in, because half these prophets have been fulfilled and half these prophecies have not been yet fulfilled, and we look forward to that. Let me give you an example of one of these verses that has mountaintops. It's Isaiah 9:6. How many have heard this verse before? For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. When do you hear that usually? Christmas time, right? By the way, it says a child will be born. That was Isaiah mentioned that it would be a virgin that would give birth. He prophesied that. But it says a son will be given. That's God's son was given to the earth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So that's the Christmas message, isn't it? But look how the verse continues. And the government will rest on his shoulders. That's future. Christ is going to come back. He's going to rule the world. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will sit on the throne of David. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. So we're looking forward to the time when the Prince of Peace returns. So we're in between this. This is one of those verses that have dual applications. It blends, but his prophecy in one verse blends the first coming and second coming together. So no wonder people were confused when the Messiah came, Jesus came. They thought he was going to set up his kingdom right now, overthrow Rome, and the Jews would be exalted. But they didn't see this gap in between called the church age, this valley between the time of Christ and the future. These mountaintops of Revelation, you got to keep these in mind when we read, that they don't always take place at the same time. Sometimes there's a gap between. So today we're going to look at our first prophetical book. All that was introduction to the prophets. Now we're going to look at the book of Isaiah. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it, or you can follow along on the PowerPoint. Isaiah is considered maybe the most important of all the prophetical books because there's so much prophecy about the Messiah. It's the longest of all the prophetical books with 66 chapters. It's quoted at least 65 times in the New Testament. So Isaiah was a highly respected prophet. And Isaiah himself, his person, is mentioned by name at least 20 times in the New Testament. So Isaiah is really important. The book carries the name of its author. It's Isaiah. These are his prophecies. His name means the Lord is salvation. What a great name. Isaiah, the Lord is going to bring salvation. And that's the message of this book. He says judgment's coming, but God offers salvation. God's going to discipline, but God offers remedy. Salvation message is weaved through the entire book. It even is in the very first part of the Bible, of Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 18. I think you recognize this verse. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Who's he speaking for? He's God's spokesman, isn't he? So Isaiah says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're stained, though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So right from the beginning, Isaiah is pleading with his listeners to submit to God and receive forgiveness. By the way, this verse is curious to me. I understand white as snow. David said, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." But the reality is wool is not that white. So I heard a pastor once mention this. I don't know if he's right or not, but a fleece of a sheep is fleece when it's on the sheep, but when it's cut off, it becomes wool. It's not exactly white, so it may not be saying it's going to be white like wool, but cut off. Your sins will be cut off from you, removed from you. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our sins from us. So though your sins be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. They shall be cut off and removed. I don't know if that's true, but it's worth a thought. Let me ask you, have you received the inner cleansing that Isaiah is talking about? His message is as relevant for his audience as it is to ours. Though your sins be stained and awful, God can give you a clean heart. Have you done that? Have you received the Lord Jesus? I hope you have. I hope you will. I hope you don't leave today without the Lord Jesus cleansing your heart. What do we know about Isaiah himself? Well, he's obviously a prophet. He's obviously an author. He's often called the Prince of Prophets because of all the amazing prophecies he gave. He was likely born a high-ranking royal family. He had access to four different Jewish kings, and these kings didn't have a four-year reign like a president. They reigned for many, many years. Isaiah preached and prophesied for over 50 years to Israel, to Judah. He left us 66 chapters of amazing prophetical scripture, but sadly, history tells us that he was sawed in two. That's tradition. It's not in the Bible, but tradition tells us that King Manasseh finally got the best of him and sawed him in two. And it may be what the reference I read to the children today in Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. Most of the prophets were rejected by their listeners. Yet they were faithful to preach in spite of the opposition that they faced. Mostly, he's called the Prince of Prophets because he told so much about the Lord Jesus, the coming Messiah. And all these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. So it's a good study to study with the Gospels as you read through Isaiah. We read Isaiah 53 in our scripture reading, a few verses of it. One of the most famous chapters of the Bible, it gives us incredible details about the sufferings and the crucifixion of Christ before there ever was a crucifixion. It was not even thought of. And this is 700 years before it happened. Isaiah 53 also foretells that Christ, the Messiah, is coming back to reign and rule the earth as the Prince of Peace. That's still future. Sufferings are past, the cross is past, the crown is future, and we're right in the middle waiting for Christ to return. So Isaiah is a clear favorite among many. If you didn't read the book yet, maybe you can go ahead and read at it a little bit this week. Interesting fact about the book of Isaiah is laid out like the Bible. I don't know, this is just more for curiosity's sake than anything. It's been called the Bible in miniature. What I mean by that is there are 66 books in Isaiah and there are 66 books in the Bible. It's divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 parallels the 39 books of the Old Testament. It's about judgment and condemnation as a whole. Chapters 40 through 66 parallels the 27 books of the New Testament because it's all about the Messiah and the salvation that he brings. So that's just an interesting thought, isn't it? So that's the basic outline of the book. There's two sections in this book. Chapters 1 through 39 are messages of condemnation. Condemnation, pretty negative first 39 chapters. Isaiah warns Judah, Israel, Jerusalem of coming judgment. Specifically, he predicts the fall of Jerusalem to an invading army, which happened years later. History tells us that these prophecies were fulfilled by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who conquered Jerusalem and took the people captive. He also foretold the destruction of many of the nations surrounding them, and that also were all fulfilled. So God spoke, literally spoke, through Isaiah to his people, but they refused to listen. There's always people that refuse to listen. God is speaking, but they don't want to hear it. Everything he said came true. That's chapters 1 through 39. The second section, chapters 40 through 66, is promising comfort, forgiveness, restorations. It's much more positive. It reveals the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. Like the New Testament, it's filled with good news. Listen to the first words of this section. Chapter 40, verse 1. It says, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God." So after all this judgment comes this word of comfort and reassurance. Isaiah 40 is one of the most wonderful chapters in the entire Bible. Circle that chapter to read on your own. It assures us that God is great, God is powerful, that he's in control, that he's mighty, he's got majesty, he loves his people. Listen to how chapter 40 ends. Verse 31, "Yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." So you've heard every one of these verses. You may not know that they're coming from Isaiah, but God offers strength. Do you need strength? Boy, I sure do. Renewal, forgiveness, comfort, encouragement. If that's what you need, spend some time in Isaiah 40. By the way, Handel's Messiah is based on Isaiah 40. Beautiful, beautiful text. Beautiful song. What do you call that? I don't know. I listened to it this week, though, in honor of this chapter. Handel's Messiah is a beautiful musical arrangement all based on Isaiah 40. Okay, that's all by introduction. So rather than give you lots more highlights, I'm going to focus on just one passage, about nine verses. And it's in chapter 6. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I've titled this message, "The Threefold Vision of Isaiah." And I have included an outline if you're one of those people that like to take notes. I left you space to do that. Here we see Isaiah's personal encounter with God. Don't you love to hear that? You tell people, share your testimony. How did you meet God? How did God reveal himself to you? Isaiah writes it down. He tells us how he came close to God. And it was a turning point of his life. This story had a huge impact on my life as a young man. So if you can't remember anything else about Isaiah, just remember this story, Isaiah chapter 6, the threefold vision of Isaiah. When you think of Isaiah, I want you to remember this story because it changed his life and it'll change your life. And it is one vision, but it's got three parts. I'm going to call it the threefold vision of Isaiah. It begins with an upward vision of the throne of God on his throne. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But it turns to an inward vision as he reveals, he understands his own sinful heart. When he's in God's presence and he looks up, he suddenly looks down and says, "Whoa, it's me. I am ruined." Finally, though, the vision ends with an outward vision as he sees the needs of others and chooses to be a prophet. So remember the simple outline. Let's use some hand motions. Ready? Upward vision towards God. You can remember that, right? This is where it all begins. This is your vision of God, your understanding of God, your vertical relationship with God. Inward vision. That's where we understand our own sinfulness, our own weaknesses, our own insignificance, our unworthiness. That's where Isaiah experienced. But then when he got cleansed, he suddenly looked around him. Horizontal. So up, in, and out. And you should be at the out position by now. You should be reaching out to others and sharing your faith with them. All right, let's begin at verse 1. We notice the upward vision. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, I'm not going to get into King Uzziah's death, but it was a big deal when he died. So people wondered, who's in charge now? Well, God's in charge. In the year of Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. That's where he is. That's where he belongs. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's king. He's ruler. Lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. You know, a wedding has a wedding gown, sometimes have a train. This is some sort of a vision that he sees that just fills the whole temple, God in his glory. Imagine Isaiah's surprise when he came to the temple to pray. I assume he's at the temple. He may not have been, but he got a vision of a temple. And suddenly God appears to him. God pulls back the curtain just for a minute and lets him see what's really happening in the spiritual world. It says God was highly and exalted. Got a glimpse of God in his glory. That must have been an awe-inspiring thing. How would you like to have that happen to you? It might be overwhelming. It was overwhelming for Isaiah. He fell on his face before him. We need to get a vision of God. The Bible says where two or three gather, he's here in our midst. He reveals himself through his word. As you read God's word, you'll get face to face with God. And that's where he is right now. Now, who did Isaiah see on that throne? Most would assume you'd say God the Father or the Trinity. Some would say Jesus. Who did he see on that throne? We may have an answer. Now, you may take this as a literal answer or not, but in John chapter 21, 41, listen to this. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. In reference to that chapter, that's about Jesus Christ and his glory. So Isaiah, according to John, saw Jesus on his throne, the exalted pre-incarnate Jesus. Vision of Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Lord of the Old Testament, is Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you could say, yes, he saw the Father, he saw Jesus, he saw somehow the triune God glorified. By the way, when Jesus came to earth, he set aside his glory and took on human form. That's an amazing thing. It's called the incarnation. He took on flesh. God of glory, the God on the throne, majestic and powerful and holy, humbled himself and became a baby, a human in human form. He grew up, he said, he didn't have any appearance that he would be recognized. He didn't have a halo. We just read about that. No stately form that he'd be noticeable. So Jesus hid his glory for 33 years while he lived on earth in human flesh. One day, if you recall, Jesus was with three of his disciples. They went up onto a mountain. And just for a moment, they got a chance to see the glorified Jesus. A couple other angelic men there with him. We're not getting into that, who those were. But they saw him. And you know what John said? He said, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father. We got a chance to see him in glory. It changes people's lives when you see Jesus for who he really is. He was not just a man, not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but he is God eternal in human form. So Isaiah's vision was that of God the Father, God the Son, God the Lord Jesus on his throne. There were other beings there too. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. Seraphim. This is the only place in the Bible that mentions seraphim. So all the doctrine about seraphim and angels and cherubs and cherubim, and there's very few verses. But this seems to be a high order of worshiping angels. Their name means fire or light. It's the idea that these are pure creatures that surround God's throne. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was being filled with smoke. Wow. So these things won't even look at God. Their wings cover their faces, cover their lower parts. And they fly and they circle around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. Some even refer to that holy, holy, holy as the Trinity. There's three holies there. If these purest of all creatures need to worship God, how much more should we be humbled before the Lord and worship him? A person who has a true encounter with God, like Isaiah did, will have the same reaction of humility, of awe, and submission and worship. Have you had that kind of an encounter with God yet? Can you say with Isaiah, I have seen the Lord? That's what he said, I have seen the Lord. He saw his glory. No man can stand before God face to face, but he saw a glimpse of his glory. Have you submitted to Christ as holy God, not just a prophet or a teacher, but God who died on the cross for you? Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? That's the turning point for Isaiah, is his encounter with God. Look at verse 5. Notice now the vision turns from upward to inward. Then I said, woe is me. Not woe to me. Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you see God, when you have an encounter with him, his holiness, you're automatically humbled. You see your own sinfulness. Your eyes turn inward, go, woe is me. What brought upon this self-awareness? He may have been a cocky, self-righteous kind of guy before, but what changed all that? I have seen the Lord of hosts. When you see God, when you get an accurate vision of God, you'll get a more accurate vision of yourself, not think so highly of yourself, the Bible says. So looking up naturally leads to looking in. And it will not be a pleasant sight. Do you remember when Jesus says to Peter, put your net on the other side, and he caught all these fish? What did Peter do? He says, woe is me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. When he saw a miracle, when he saw God, he realized his own sinfulness. That's the truth that I want to bring out here. In seeing God in his holiness, we see ourselves in our sinfulness. All right, Isaiah was immediately convicted. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. What's that mean? It means probably he had a foul mouth. I tell you what, there's a lot of people that have foul mouth. We could all maybe understand this. But a foul mouth comes from a dirty heart. The heart is where, the Bible says, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed all this evil that comes out of the mouth of man. Has God exposed your heart? Have you seen yourself for who you really are? Has God prompted you to make some changes? Notice these three steps Isaiah took in dealing with his sins. And they're the same steps we take today. Number one is conviction. He felt convicted. Then he confesses it, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then he receives cleansing. God revealed to his sin. When I say conviction, I mean you sense pangs of guilt, of sorrow. You're aware of your sin. How do you react when God nudges you and convicts you? Do you ignore it? Do you deny it? Do you say, I don't want to hear this? Do you excuse it? Or do you do what Isaiah did and confess it? Confession simply means agreeing with God that you're guilty. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am in deep trouble in the presence of a holy God. So instead of justifying his sin, instead of excusing it, he calls it for what it was, sin. Confession is honestly admitting your sin to God. Have you honestly admitted that you're a sinner? We're all kind of self-righteous, kind of think a lot highly of ourselves. The Bible says we need to humble ourselves. Listen to 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, that's our part. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession leads to cleansing. Confession leads to cleansing. That's what happened to Isaiah. He confessed his sin to God. Look at verse 6 and 7. See what happens. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. Is that good news or what? When you have an encounter with God, he can take away your sin. He can forgive your sin. Now, God sent this angel to cauterize Isaiah's lips with a burning coal. Now, did this literally happen, or was this a vision? Remember, it was a vision. He saw God high and lifted up. I don't know that he actually got burned, but the symbolism is that the place that his sin was the worst is where God touched him. Where does God need to touch this burning coal in your life? Like Isaiah, is it your lips, unclean lips? Is it your immoral mind? Maybe God needs to burn, sear that immoral mind. Is it your angry heart? You flip out and you get angry. Is that where God needs to touch you? Is it your greedy hands? You're taking things you shouldn't take, taking more than you should take. Is it your wandering feet? Where does God need to touch you and change you? What area of your life needs God's cleansing? Only you know that. Will you confess it like he did? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's my problem. Would you say, God, help my immoral mind. Help my wandering eyes. Come and cleanse me. I have an issue with people who profess to be Christians, yet continue in their sinful lifestyle year after year after year without any true change. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he changed inside. There was a transformation that happened. When I read the Bible, I see that Christ changes people. Go and sin no more. If one has a true encounter with Christ, then conviction should follow, and confession should follow, repentance should follow. Christians should be living a cleansed life. Yet too often, we see people that call themselves Christians still enslaved to their sin, still flipping off with their mouth and their anger, still being drunk with wine, still fighting. Friends, this ought to be, not be. It ought not to be. If Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. You're free from all that stuff. You don't have to continue on in a sinful lifestyle. Christ has set you free. If this describes you, then ask God to again bring true conviction and confess your sin and receive his cleansing. That verse about if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, which is written to Christians. We're continually to be confessing because we wander. We're prone to wander away. We need to keep coming back in confession and cleansing. So we've seen the upward vision, God on his throne, life-changing vision. We've seen an inward vision where he saw himself for who he really was. Now there's an outward vision. Something happens. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send for us? And who will go for us? Us? Who's he talking to? This is a voice from the throne. Again, us may signify Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're not sure, but there's a conversation going on from this throne. Whom shall I send for us? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. What a transformation. A moment ago, he was, woe is me, I'm no good. Now he's saying, use me. I want to be used by you. And God says, go and tell this people. And that's what he did for 50 years. He prophesied. What an amazing change, transformation in Isaiah's life. One minute he's saying, I'm ruined. Next minute he's saying, here am I, send me. I don't think that's boastful. I think when God gets a hold of your life, there's a change that happens. When we're living in our sin, we're useless for God. When we're living cleansed from sin, we're useful for God. Let me say that again. When we're living in our sin, we're useless for God. When we are cleansed from our sin, we are useful for God. After Isaiah was cleansed, he caught an outward vision. He saw the world around him that needed him. He says, send me. And God does send him. And he ministers even in the face of opposition for the rest of his life. God used Isaiah to impact the world around him. God can use you to impact the world around you if you have this kind of Isaiah encounter with God. Here's a spiritual equation I want you to remember. Conviction plus confession plus cleansing equals calling. You cannot be called until you are cleansed. God can't use you until you've been humbled. You must get it right on the inside before you'll be useful on the outside. Do you want to be used of God? I hope you do. I hope you're saying yes. Do you want to make a difference for God and his kingdom? Do you want to have a ministry? Then come clean with God. get the cleansing on the inside. I know I quote this so often, but it's so true. A.W. Tozer says, the Lord cannot fully bless a man until he's first conquered him. Has God conquered you? God had to conquer Isaiah. God has to humble us. God cannot use you, bless you, until he's first conquered you. Have you humbled yourself before the Lord? The threefold vision of Isaiah as he looked up, he saw God in his holiness. So point up. Point up. I'm looking up. Are you looking up? Look up every day. Every day, keep your eyes open for God. He looked in. Point at your own heart. Every day you should be looking at your own heart. Says, show me any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God. See my heart. And then look out. Realize God's got an assignment for you. God's got a mission for you. The world needs you. Amen? I know that's a very short survey of Isaiah, but that's hopefully encouraging you to read it yourself, especially some of these important chapters. Next week, who would ever guess that Jeremiah would be so fun? Jeremiah is a great book. Jeremiah is a pretty negative guy, but it's in a crazy book. So next week, if you can, between now and next week, read some of Jeremiah. It's a very, very long book. But we're going to take one Sunday for Jeremiah. The next Sunday, we'll take what book? Look at my shirt. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lament means to cry. Talk about weeping and mourning. So we'll get through each one of these books in the next few months. Let's pray. Would you ask God to reveal himself to you, that you might have an encounter with God, maybe not as dramatic as Isaiah's, but just as life-changing, where you understand who Jesus is, who God is, and humble yourself. Pray that God would show you your sin, that you might be cleansed, that you might confess your sins, and ask God to send you out to help others, to give you a ministry, to give you a reason for your spiritual life that's beyond you to others. Pray that in this silent moment now. Lord, we lift our eyes to see you. Show us yourself. Lord, show us our sin and show us the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.